I want to read from my Puritan Valley of Vision as we begin. So will you pray with me? O Lord, there is no blessing we implore, but thou art able to give, and has promised to give, has given already to countless multitudes, all unworthy and guilty like ourselves. Make us willing to receive the supply of our need from thy bounty. To this end, convince us of sin, soften our hearts, to bewail our folly, ingratitude, pride, unbelief, rebellion, and corruption. Through the law we may die to the law, then look with wonder, submission, delight to the provision thou hast made for the glory of thy name and the salvation of sinners. Give us a hope that makes us not ashamed, a love that excites us to holy obedience, a joy in thee that is our strength, a faith in thy Son who loved us and died for us. May we persevere in duty when not fully conscious of thee, wait upon thee and keep thy way, be humble and earnest supplicants at thy feet, live continually as on the brink of eternity. Let us be at thy disposal for the duties and events of life. Submit our preferences to thy wisdom and will. Resign our enjoyments, if thou shouldst require it, as our absolute proprietor and best friend. In our unworthiness and provocations, make us grateful for the means of grace and the ordinance of religion, and teach us to profit by them more than we have done. Help us to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, to enter upon the Sabbath mindful of its solemnities, duties, privileges, setting all things worldly aside while we may worship thee. May we know the blessedness of men whose strength is in thee, and in whose hearts are the highways to heaven. And Lord, on this Pentecost Sunday, we're reminded of the shaking of the church, the shaking of the building, and for many people, what they believe to be the founding of the church. It's a good day to celebrate this entity that you have created called the church and all that we enjoy as followers of Jesus Christ, as a community of believers, as a family of God in this local church. Thank you, Lord, for sending the Holy Spirit to us. And we fully admit and happily admit today that we need the Holy Spirit to do a great work in us. It's not just songs that we sing when we invite the Spirit to come and move and shake us and breathe out fire upon us. That's what we need. That's what our nation needs. So Lord, will you hear my prayer and respond even in these few minutes as we look at your word and study and be convinced again of the glories of King Jesus. Help me as I lead. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's pretend that this cute little yellow rope of mine over here goes on and on and on and on, like you guys think I sometimes do. So let's say my rope represents eternity. It goes on and on and on and on. And let's pretend that this little part right here represents all of human time. And this little speck of duct tape sticking up right here represents all of your time, your life. Which is longer, this little bit or all of eternity? Well, it's a trick question. Don't answer too quickly. You don't think I'd do something normal, do you? You should know by now that's not going to happen. Well, it's a trick question. Let me tell you why it's a trick question. It's a trick question because eternity is a lot like other words that we use and throw around in the church. Eternity, forever. The song we just got done singing said forevermore. Everlasting. These are words that we use, like you've probably told people, you know, if you ask Jesus into your life, if you believe in Jesus, he will give to you eternal life. Well, how long is that? How long is eternity? And this word eternity and forever and everlasting are words that are kind of like the word infinity. And technically speaking, these are words with an undefined amount. They're undefined words. So maybe you've heard like kids say, maybe a daughter says, "Mom, I love you to infinity." Or on the playground, a boy will say, "Well, I'm better than you times infinity." And the next little boy says, "Well, I'm better than you times infinity plus one." Infinity. Well, infinity is a word that has no set amount. It's an undefined word. So I want to try to help us think about eternity. Let's say there is a hotel that has an infinite number of rooms. And in that hotel with an infinite number of rooms are an infinite number of guests. Would the hotel be full? Could you fit one more in the hotel? Yet we throw around these words like we actually know what they mean and how long eternity is. John Newton, in the famous song that we all love, Amazing Grace, actually talked about this a little bit. The last stanza, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun," then what does it say? You guys don't know this song? I guess only you guys on this side know the song. So let me ask you again. "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun." Okay, so in John Newton's arithmetic, infinity, eternal, eternity, minus 10,000 years equals infinity, eternity, right? Now, technically speaking, you can't subtract 10,000 minus, or eternity minus 10,000. You can't really do that because they're undefined numbers. But he helps us think through a little bit of just how long eternity really is. So let's go back to my rope. Here we have the rope. And let's say this does represent accurately in a linear way the moments going forward of eternity. And let's say that this does somehow represent all of human existence, and this little flecky thing right here represents all of your life. And let's say this is a good representation. How foolish would it be to spend all of your time only considering this and never considering this? And don't we spend so much of our time worrying about this and probably far too little time thinking about all of this? You know, I worry about things. I have two girls going to college in the next 2 years. You don't think I have things to worry about? And I'm not talking about the money. And you worry about things. Maybe it's who's going to take over the family farm, or what's going to happen in retirement. We all worry about things in this life. But these things, compared to all of eternity, are very small things. Now, most levels, it seems like a waste of time to spend too much time thinking about this. Yet in Isaiah 43:13, we read, "From eternity to eternity, I am God." But what does that mean? How long does that go? And are there two eternities? Or is he saying forever and ever times forever and forever, I am still the forever God? How long does eternity go? And you'll have a little bit of a brain meltdown if you really try to think of it too much. But here's what we know. We do know that some of the decisions that you make in your time will matter not only for this time, but will also matter for all of eternity. So there are some things that we worry about that don't matter in eternity, but there are some things that do. And those are the things that we need to spend some time thinking about. So let's just to kind of mess with your categories a little bit more. Consider that as long as you think of eternity in this way, you are not thinking of eternity correctly. Here's what I mean. Do you really think that God exists somewhere along this timeline? That you can go forward, pick 500 years. Where is God in all of eternity? You see, the way the Bible talks about eternity is very different than this. And if I could give it a little more perhaps accurate description of how the Bible talks about eternity, it would be a little bit more like this. It would be taking all the concept we have of linear time and wrapping it all up together. And the biblical concept of eternity is that their eternity with God is not conceived of in time, but that God exists outside of time and space. So in a sense, God is not living this moment right now with us because he is not confined to June, what is today? Whatever it is, at 11:41. God is not confined to this time. Now here's what will blow your mind. When we say and we believe that we die and we go into eternity, we conceive of that in a linear moment, in the sense that I die now, tomorrow, which is a measure of time, tomorrow, 24 hours from now, I'm going to be in heaven. And another year from now, I'm going to be in heaven. But the biblical understanding is that when we die, we enter into the space of eternity where God exists, and it is outside of time. Now try to wrap your brain around that. In a space where there's no clock, no calendar, no Apple Watch, nothing. And you exist outside of time in the space of eternity where God exists. Technically speaking, when you die and you go into eternity, that is where you go. But I want to be very clear with you that this little gap right here, representing your time of your life, will matter for eternity. Not in the linear sense, but going to live in the space of eternity where God exists is only reserved for those who believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Eternity is for everyone. Eternity in the space where God exists is only for those who have been justified by faith, who believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So if you've not considered those things, if you've never believed in Jesus, your eternity is in jeopardy. And I want you to think about those things, and I want you to consider whether or not you are ready for that eternity. Jesus said this. He said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life with Jesus in heaven is only for those who believe. Eternal, unending, outside of linear time is reserved for those in punishment, for those who do not believe in Jesus. It is inaccurate to say that a person who goes to hell will be there in punishment for 10,000 years or 50,000 years. It will be timeless, endless for all who do not believe in Jesus. And I think part of what Paul is trying to have us do here in Romans chapter 5, as we finish the chapter today, is to understand that we would be so, so foolish and so, so short-sighted if we only ever think about the time and the moments and the years and the pressures and the worries of this earth and never consider the reality of the eternity that awaits us after we die. And I think part of what he's trying to do is he's urging us to don't be short-sighted. Don't think this is all there is. Don't live for today. Don't do it because there's more. And in fact, in Romans chapter 5, very subtly, on either end, kind of like bookends to Romans 5, is the question of eternity. And I want to show that to you. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and justification, the condemnation, the righteousness of Christ, and all the things that we've been talking about for like 3 or 4 months, all of that sits between the bookends of eternity, of forevermore, of everlasting, of infinity. And those all deal with the questions of what is going to happen in my future. So Romans chapter 5, if you look in verse 21, we get the first kind of bookend at the end. He says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is the first of the bookend. And he's very clear here that your eternal destiny is tied to the decision you make about Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot at stake. Those who are justified, eternal life with Jesus. Those who are not justified, no eternal life with Jesus. Now, if you look at verse 1 and 2, we get the other bookend. And this was months ago we looked at these, but I want to show this to you. Verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice, and this is the phrase, in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what is so cool, if you remember months ago, I said this phrase, hope in the glory of God, is a future-looking phrase. It's looking forward into eternity to think about the hope that is ours someday in eternity. And so we have these really cool bookends with eternity and heaven and the hope of the glory of God, with sin and justification and condemnation and righteousness between, sandwiched between. And the reason that happens is because eternity sets the foundation for why we need to think about and be concerned with justification, condemnation, righteousness, and other things. So make decisions today that you'll be glad you did 10,000 years from now, even though you'll have no idea that 10,000 years has passed when you do it. That's his point. And if I can just blow your mind just a little bit more. If you tie together the hope of the glory of God, verse 2, and eternal life, verse 21, and then you ask the question, what is the relationship between the two? You come back to my hotel question, my little hotel kind of story. Infinite number of rooms, infinite number of guests. Is the hotel full? You take the hope of the glory of God and you take the eternal life, and between the two you have the question, how many years will it take for you to admire and enjoy and savor the glory of God? The answer is eternity. Infinity. Forever. You see, this is such a cool thing to think about. How many years will you need to fully enjoy the glory of God? Infinity, eternally, forever, everlasting. But even eternity will be inadequate to fully enjoy and fully see and fully savor all that there is to the glory of God. See, one of the reasons why we get eternal life is so that we can enjoy as much as we can the glory of God. But even in eternity, it won't be enough time. We'll need more time. If it's even possible, we'll get to the end of eternity and we'll say, we need another eternity because we're just scratching the surface of all that there is to the glory of God. It won't be enough time. So God ordains that eternal life is for those who believe in Jesus. And in that eternity, we'll enjoy and we'll see and we'll admire and we'll be amazed. And all of eternity will not be enough time to even begin to do it. So why do we get eternal life? Well, in part, so we can just begin to scratch the surface of all the joy that we have and will have in seeing and savoring and admiring the glory of God. That's pretty cool. And I think in some ways, that's why he puts eternity at the end of chapter 5. And he begins with the hope of God. But really, if you go back to chapter 1, it's where it begins there. He spends 5 chapters convincing us of our sin, convincing us of the need of justification, convincing us of the righteousness of Christ, all building to this great climax of eternity being for those who believe in Jesus, and all of eternity will not be enough time to enjoy all there is to enjoy about Jesus. He spent 5 chapters to build up to that big point. So let's finish chapter 5 now with these other verses. Verse 18, let me read this section here. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So these verses at the end of chapter 5 are kind of like summary verses, yes, for the whole chapter, but really for five chapters of him talking about all these really big ideas. Now, verse 18 and verse 19 should sound really familiar because last week we talked about these verses of comparison. And I spent the whole time, if you were here, I ran out the door, preached in the parking lot. Mark and Zelda were out in the parking lot first service when I came running out the door. And they're like, "What is he doing? He's out here preaching, talking to himself," which I do sometimes. That's all right. So we talked about all these comparisons. But what we have in these verses here, verses 18 and 19, are two more of these kinds of comparisons. Verse 18, one man messed things up, and if that can be true, then it's easy to believe that one man can fix it all. That's verse 18. Verse 19, we all became sinners through Adam. So also through one man, Jesus, can all sinners become righteous. And so what he's saying is that justification happens for all of those who are connected to Christ in the same way that death happened to all of those that are connected in through Adam. And so he's still comparing these two back and forth, just like he did in the previous verses. But don't miss his point. His point last week, his point this week, God's act of grace was all out of proportion to the offense of Adam. God's act of grace was all out of proportion to all the offense that Adam made. And it's the all out of proportion that is the key part here. It's like this. My daughter Abby may or may not have been stopped for speeding this week. Let's say for argument's sake that she was stopped, and that officer arrested her, took her straight to the judge, who sentenced her to 25 years in prison. We would say, "Well, that's so unfair." It's like that. It's like the Golden State Warriors NBA basketball team playing a big game tomorrow, hopefully losing. Let's say they decide that they want to have a warm-up scrimmage, and they invite a team to come today to have a warm-up scrimmage with them before their big game tomorrow. And ESPN announces that the team that's coming to scrimmage them is the 8th grade boys basketball team from Hastings Middle School. We would say, no, that's not right, because teams at the same level have to scrimmage each other, and the middle school team might win in this case. It's like that, out of proportion. Let's say the federal government passed a bill that said if you graduate from high school with exactly a 2.3 GPA, the government will pay for your college. It's not as hypothetical as you might think. But let's imagine you've been busting your butt and you got a 4.3 that you're graduating from high school with, and you hear that this new bill, 2.3, you go to college for free. You would feel like, "Well, why did I do all this work?" Only to lose in the end. It's like that. A few weeks ago, the billionaire Robert F. Smith was giving the commencement speech at Morehouse College. And as part of that speech, he announced that he was going to pay off the college debt for every one of the graduates that year. Cost him $40 million. It was a good day to graduate from Morehouse, I would say. But now if you listen to what's going on, he's getting highly criticized for doing it. Why? Because he paid off only the college debt for the graduates at Morehouse when he should have paid off the college debt for every graduate of every college in the entire nation, because it's so unfair. It's like that. You see, we have this sense of balance and justice. We have this sense of fair wages for fair work, for parity and inclusion, for advantages for the disadvantaged, for equal opportunity. Here's the big point of chapter 5. There is nothing fair and equitable about justification by faith alone, where God gives so much more than all we lost in Adam. It is so unfair. That's the whole point. And he spends all of his time showing just what Adam did and how much greater, that was the whole point of last week, how much greater was all that Christ did for us. It was so much greater. It was so much bigger. It was vastly superior. It was all out of proportion. There was no equity. We lost a little bit in Adam, but in Jesus, we get all of eternity, all of the glory, all of his righteousness. It's all out of proportion. It's just not right, except that's the way that God ordained it to be. And aren't we glad? And I think it's to that point of the inequality between what sin did to us and what Christ did for us that in verse 20, he introduces an idea that at first glance seems out of place. Because in verse 20, he introduces this idea of the law. Verse 20 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." And there's a part of me when I first read this, I'm like, well, why, after all this talk about justification and condemnation and the righteousness of Christ and all this talk and the comparisons and how much we lost in Adam and all that we got in Christ, why right at the end of this great 5 chapters on theology and all that we have in Christ, do you all of a sudden throw the law in there? That doesn't seem right to me. And it's kind of weird because to me, the law is given to stop sin or stop incorrect actions. But Paul says the law came to increase the trespass, and that seems just so crazy. Until you really stop and you wonder why. Why would he throw this in now? And it doesn't make sense. It's kind of like, you know, speed limits are supposed to stop you from speeding, right? They're not supposed to make you speed up, technically speaking. Right? So nobody gives a law so that people keep breaking the law. You give a law so people stop breaking the law or stop some action. So what in the world do you mean? What's the purpose of all of this? And this purpose of the law is a really big idea for Paul. He uses this word law 110 times in his letters. But he uses it in different ways. Let me show you just 2 examples. Romans chapter 7, 7 and 8. I got it for you up here. It says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So here's what he's saying. I was coveting, and then the law said, "Don't covet." That's when I realized I was coveting. Before then, I didn't even know it. I didn't know it was wrong until the law said, "This is wrong." And in my mind, this is why the law is given. It's to point out the trespass, point out the failure, point out the incorrect action. And Paul sometimes uses the law this way. But sometimes he uses it in a different way, like in Galatians chapter 3. Here's what it says. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions or sins. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." In other words, if you could be saved by the law, then the law would have been great and perfect, but the law was inadequate from the beginning. All the law did was to show the inadequacy. It showed the sin and the trespass. That's what it did. But it could never save you. So if we go back to verse 20 then, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, the law was given to increase the trespass. And he doesn't mean that the law was given to increase like the actual number of sins. He's saying that the law was given to increase our awareness of sin, to our awareness of the trespasses. In a sense then, become aware then that our action is sinful, because then the law says, don't do this anymore. We recognize that we're not supposed to do it, so we try to theoretically stop. In a sense, the law makes you look at your speedometer. And that's what the law does. It defines right and wrong. But it doesn't let you off the hook just because you don't know what the law is. All around our world, there are countries that have very crazy laws. If you go to Venice, Italy, and you feed the pigeons in the plaza, you can get a ticket. And it doesn't matter if you say to the officer, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. You know, he's not going to say, well, if you didn't intend to break the law, try that next time you get pulled over. I didn't intend to speed, sir. See if that works for you. In Paraguay, where we used to live, it's against the law for a man to wear a ball cap in a public building. You can actually get a ticket for having a ball cap on when you walk into a courthouse or any kind of state building. Now, I heard in Singapore it's against the law to chew gum. Is that true? It is. You can't chew gum. Can you stick it like under a railing or anything like that? You sell gum? It's like you can't sell gum either. Isn't that interesting? No chewing of gum. No. You know, my wife, she's not here. She always chews gum, rolls down the window, and spits it out. And I'm always like, why do you do that? She says, I'm planting gum trees. What does that mean? I don't even know what that means. Don't tell her I said that. You know, in Britain, it's against the law to send a letter with a stamp of the Queen upside down. You can actually be fined for it. It's a true law. But here's the kicker. I was in China a couple years ago. In China, monks are not allowed to reincarnate without the government's permission. It's true. The government has to sign off on the reincarnation before they die so they can be reincarnated. My brother-in-law was here this last week, and he's a proud gun-carrying kind of guy. He's got hundreds of guns and all kinds of stuff. But he was complaining that on his trip, they went from Dallas to Winnipeg and then back down. Well, he didn't realize when he got to the Canadian border that he had to give up his gun because he's not allowed to carry it across. So he's like, well, what do I do? I'm at the border. I got my gun here. And what do I do? Why? Because in Canada, he's not allowed to carry a gun. There are all kinds of laws. But just because you don't know that the law exists doesn't get you off the hook. And it's not just in other countries. We have states that have crazy laws as well. In Alabama, it's a $500 fine for impersonating clergy. It's true. In West Virginia, you can be fined $1 for swearing in public. It's true. In Oregon, you're not allowed to throw your own poop out the window. But you can throw somebody else's. In Oregon. Now, somebody told me after the service that it's illegal in Nebraska to hunt whales. What's the deal with that? Wow. I'm going to go break that law just this afternoon, maybe. All right, so back to the law. The law, from Paul's point of view then, the law marks right and wrong. This is right. This is wrong. These are the consequences for breaking the law. So, you know, if you're in Alabama and you decide to get all good looking and all sexy like a pastor, just saying, it's wrong, even if you didn't know it until today. So the Mosaic Law raises the awareness of right and wrong. It doesn't increase the actual number of sins, but it raises the awareness that what you are doing is wrong. And so his point then actually comes in that second phrase where he says, essentially, now that you're aware that the number of your sins before God isn't 10 or 20 or 30, but really is 2,000, 3,000, or 4,000, you also become aware that you deserve the consequence for breaking the law. And all of a sudden, as you start running down the road of, so the law, in a sense, helps me understand my own sin. It helps me point out the consequences for it and shows me that I deserve those consequences. It takes me down the path of saying, you know what? I'm at a place where I need somebody to help me. I need a Savior. I can't save myself. It's all part of the same thread that carries on through all of these verses, all the way through Romans chapter 5. You can't save yourself. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. If you're not justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you got nothing. And he comes to the end of chapter 5 then, and he runs us right down that same road one more time. The law shows you just how sinful you are, that you can't fix it yourself, how much you need a Savior. And as you see that you need that Savior, it makes you want to run to Christ, to see Christ, to enjoy Christ, to see all that he is. It's the same idea for week after week. See and enjoy and admire and be amazed at the beauty and the glory of King Jesus and all that he did for you. That's his point here. William Tyndale said this. He said, "We are sinners not because we break the law. We break the law because we are sinners." And the really cool phrase in all of this is actually that next phrase there, verse 20. Look at it. It says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." And this is the coolest phrase in the entire chapter, I would say. "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, literally, this reads, "Where sin abounded, grace superabounded." Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And here's what he's playing with. The law increases the awareness of your sin, and with that awareness comes this increasing consciousness of how much you need a Savior. And then as you feel the weight of your own sin and how impossible it is for you to save yourself, the superabounding grace of God comes into the picture. And you see the superabounding grace of God, and you go, "I can't believe that's true. I can't believe he would do that for me. I can't believe that he would save me that way." So the more you labor with the reality of your sin, the more you appreciate and are wowed by the superabounding grace of God. Spurgeon said it perfectly. I love this. It's a little long. Here's what he says. He said, "Man piles a mountain of sin, but God will match it. And he upheaves it a loftier mountain of grace. Man heaps up a still larger hill of sin, but the Lord overtops it with 10 times more grace." And so the context continues till at last the mighty God plucks up the mountain by the roots and buries man's sin beneath him as a fly might be buried beneath an alp. Abundant sin is no barrier to the superabundant grace of God. Do you love it? Yeah. And verse 21 simply, "Sin wins this little momentary physical death, but grace wins forever in Jesus." You can't out-sin the grace of God. It's impossible. No one's gone too far. No one is too wretched. No one is too far down Skid Row. No one's been forgiven so many times by the same old thing. The grace of God is like a faucet that is always on full blast. So what Paul expects as we end chapter 5 is that we feel the depth and the stink of our own sin. And we admire God's grace showered on undeserving people like us. And we get to admire that grace for all of eternity. No time, no clock, no Apple Watch. For all of eternity, we get to enjoy the superabounding grace of God. But in this comes a warning, and I need to pass along the warning. The current church culture in America has banked so heavily on grace and reveled so long in God's favor that we have lost a sense of sin. And I think truthfully, we're kind of at a place now where we're not afraid to sin. Because we know, he'll forgive me. His grace is sufficient. And the good teaching of grace, which is right and true, has changed our attitude about sin to such a degree that I bet many of us in here haven't asked the Lord's forgiveness in any way for any sin in a very long time. But I think there's some really good benefits to spending some time thinking about your own sin. I just want to give you two quick ones. And I don't mean wallow in the woe is me kind of side of sin, but just to feel the weight and the stink of your own sin. So here's the first one. When you spend some time thinking about the reality of your own sin, I think it really humbles you, humbles us. And I think it humbles us because we have to admit that we're wrong. And that's hard. It's hard for all of us. But I think to say out loud, "Lord, you know, forgive me for lying to my cousin," is to essentially admit that we're a liar. And that's hard. We don't want to do that. And there's a humility that comes when you have to say, "I'm sorry," whether it's to your wife, to your friend, or to your Lord. That's hard. I said to somebody the other day, I said, "Hey, remember that episode on Happy Days?" And they said, "Happy Days, what's that?" And I realized they're 30. They have no idea what Happy Days is. They missed Ralph Mouth all the way through. They have no appreciation. Anyway, there was a great episode of Happy Days years ago when Fonzie had to apologize. And do you remember he said, I'm sad. And he couldn't spit it out. All right. So we all laugh at that. But isn't it true? Isn't it so hard to say, "I'm wrong, I'm sorry"? And there's some humility that we need in doing that. Have you ever had that moment where, like, through gritted teeth, you've had to go to somebody and say, "I'm sorry"? And then he or she said, "I forgive you." And then there's like this tender moment where you don't know if you should, like, hug or, you know, what do I do? That tender moment. There is a joy in that tender moment that probably many of us need to feel a little bit more often. So when we think about our own sin, I think it humbles us some. And the second thing I think it does for us is that it gives us compassion to other people who maybe are still, you know, struggling through their own sin. Sinners feel compassion for sinners. And I've always admired, like, AA, for instance, Alcoholics Anonymous. They sit around the circle. This guy's been sober for a year, but this guy just fell. This guy that's been sober for a year has so much compassion for this guy because he knows, "Dude, I was just there a year ago." But in the church, it can so feel like the opposite happens, where we sit over here instead of going, "Dude, I was there a year ago, I know what you're feeling," we instead feel very self-righteous that we're no longer there. It's so easy to slip into the self-righteous Christianity where we try to convince everybody that we're not sinners. Listen, you're not fooling anybody. And I think when we feel other people's hurt and we feel their pain with them, there's something that happens within us that gives us compassion for them instead of self-righteousness against them. And I think thinking about our sin does that. It forces us to run down that road of just realizing that there is no sin that anybody commits in this world that is beyond me committing. And all it would take is the right set of circumstances and the right kind of moment. And that little bit between me and that person, I could make that jump. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Every sin is alive and well within Scott DeWitt. And to realize that and to kind of treat each other that way is part, I think, what happens when we really stare our own sin right in the face and own it. And I think it's good for us. So chapter 5 ends this very long section on sin and salvation. Chapter 6, that we'll start next week, finally, is all about, okay, since all of this is true in chapter 5, and all these five chapters leading up to, you know, justification, condemnation, the sin that we have, and all of chapter 1, he gives us over to our evil desires, and all that he said for five chapters. If all of this is true, and you really buy into the idea that eternity is going to be long, and it's reserved for those who really are in Christ, now chapter 6 begins, So how do we live? What changes? Why does it matter at all? And chapter 6 is all about sanctification in the way that chapter 5 is all about justification. And next week, we'll start working our way through that and be there the rest of the summer. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks so much for just another Sunday to be reminded of these things, to be reminded of our sin and be reminded again of the great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be humble. Lord, fill us with compassion for others. Lord, help us not to forget the gravity and the depth and the blackness and the stink of our own sin. But in the midst of that, be so amazed again at the wonderful, superabounding grace of a very good and great God. So as we go this week, Lord, we go amazed and shocked and humbled again at all that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Bless us this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a really good week. Thanks a lot. Read Romans 6 this week if you get a chance. Lord bless you.